All right, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is where we will resume. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right, we're still in some just meat and potatoes kind of preaching. What we're going to look at tonight, we're not going to make a lot of headway. We began looking at verses 8 to 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 last week. We got one verse in, and I don't think we're going to get much farther tonight. We'll get into verse 9, but not going to make it go any farther because verse 9, again, is so rich and it's so helpful. And again, it's so elementary for us, but I think it'll prove helpful, a helpful reminder to all of us. Let me just read it to us. I'm going to read all of it from verse 8 down to verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy. It's 67 AD. Timothy's in ministry in Ephesus as an elder. Paul's about to be killed. This is the last letter that Paul will write, the last book of the Bible that the Holy Spirit will inspire him to write. And so look at verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, in my day and age, and again, long time ago, but driver's licenses were a little bit, I don't know if they were harder to acquire, but it was a little different than it is today. But when you turned 15, you went and took the driver's test, and then I think 2 weeks later, you get your restricted license. It was wonderful. And I remember, you know, it's 1989, or maybe it was 88, start of our ninth grade year, and some of my friends began to turn 15. You know, the day you turned 15, everybody went to the DMV. In Newberry, you went and took the test, the written test, you got your permit, you showed up at school, you showed it off to all your friends, went back for the road test, got you restricted. And I remember my time came, it was February of 1989, I'm so excited to go, I go and get the written test. I barely passed the written test, you can miss five, I missed four, but I got the permit, it was great. But then I was really hesitant to go back and do the road test. For starters, you know, the word around the school with my buddies is that woman is horrible who does the road test. She won't talk to you. She won't look at you. She will fuss at you. And I'm not one for failure. I'm not one to get fussed at. I really didn't have much confidence to go and take it. And besides that, I had no car. I had to borrow. If I wanted to go, I had to use my dad's truck, 71 Chevy, gears on the column. And really, from first gear to second gear was not a guarantee, honestly. that thing would hang up in first. We'd go down Main Street to Whitmire, RPMs at 500, and I'm ducking in the seat. And I thought, if I take the road test and I can't get it out of first, it will be the worst experience of my life. I delayed it for a long time. February, I was eligible into February, and I think I went back in fall of 89, got my restricted, and the reason I went back is my dad bought a new truck, 1989 Ford F-150, Navy. It was two-tone, Navy and beige, and my dad said, you go get your license, you can take my truck and cruise Whitmire. And again, that's the height of living in 1989. I mean, cruising Main Street in a brand new F-150, I mean, it would be glorious. My buddy's in the back of the truck. I mean, it would be awesome. So I went back. Now, I didn't take his truck because it also was a straight drive. Now, it wasn't the floor, but I borrowed a small car from a friend, and I went and passed the driver's test, and I got it. And I tell you that because sometimes, you know, when you're fearful of things, you need to be rightly motivated. And my right motivation was to simply be able to cruise Main Street of Whitmire if I got my restricted. So I did. Now, as we come back to 2 Timothy, Timothy is fearful. I think it's right. I think it's a good assumption to assume or to think that Timothy's a fearful man in ministry. It's likely, again, 67 AD. He's been an elder in a church, the church at Ephesus, for maybe 4 years, 5 years at this point. Seems he started out strong, but now he's filled with fear. Fearful of the Roman government, maybe. Fearful of some overbearing women in Ephesus who wanted to teach men, fearful of some weak men in Ephesus, fearful of some false teachers. We don't know, but he was fearful. We know he was fearful because he wasn't courageous. He lacked boldness. And so Paul writes him a letter. This is what 2 Timothy is all about. It's a letter to tell Timothy to get over himself, to get over his fear, to go back, return to a place of boldness in ministry. And that's really what chapter 1 was about. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul is encouraging him to be bold, encouraging him. Now, when chapter 2 began, it begins with another admonition. If you want to be bold, you've got to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1 of chapter 2. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to return to a place of boldness, but also to return to a place of trusting the grace of God in his life. He couldn't cower in fear. He had to trust in the strength of the Lord, the grace of the Lord. And so we began to look in chapter 2 at how do you measure spiritual strength? How can you get strong? And how do you measure your spiritual maturity? And we talked about some different examples. We talked in verse 2 about teachers. Right? You have to measure yourself. Are you taking God's word and teaching it and passing it on to others who will do the same? And then Paul also compared Timothy to a soldier in verse 3. Soldiers are strong. They're not focused really on anything else but the war at hand. They don't entangle themselves, you see in verse 4, in the affairs of everyday life. They're on the front lines. And so spiritual strength is seen in the soldier. And that's what Timothy needed to return to, a mindset of a soldier, the mindset of a teacher. And also, Paul talked about an athlete in verse 5. He has to compete according to the rules. Timothy couldn't sin as he tries to be strong in ministry, tries to be bold. He had to play according to the rules. He had to compete. And so another call in his life, another comparison in his life is in verse 6, the farmer. The farmer is the one who receives his share of the cross because he's hardworking. And so people, if you are people in ministry, but even general Christians, we are hard workers. We are hard workers. We're not scared of difficulty. We're not fearful of the things around us. We're not fearful of man. We're strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look back at verse 1, that's be strong. We learn that's the same word for dynamite. It gives us the English word dynamite, dunamos. This is a call for Timothy to be very bold and strong in Christ. And so again, that's really what this whole book is about in chapters 1 and chapters 2, a call for Timothy to return to a place of boldness in ministry. And so why does Timothy need to do this? And we got last week into some motivations. Why does Timothy need to return to a place of boldness in ministry? And we're going to go through a number of motivations over the next couple weeks. We're going to get through number 2 tonight. But we looked at different motivations to be bold in ministry. And it doesn't matter your ministry. It doesn't matter. It could be pastoral ministry. It could be counseling ministry. It could be one-on-one discipleship ministry. It doesn't matter. It could be Sunday school ministry. It doesn't matter. We're all called to boldness in ministry. And what's the motivation for that? We saw it last week. The Lord's worthy. A motivation to be strong in ministry, to be bold in ministry, it's because the Lord is worthy. And we saw verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. He is the foundation for boldness in ministry. We talked at length about what do we need to remember about Christ. And you see them right there. They're laid out in verse 8. Paul tells these to Timothy. First of all, you are to remember Christ risen from the dead. It's Easter week, Passion week. We're going to celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. But we should always be living in light of the resurrection. We should always be remembering Christ raised from the dead. Again, this proves his sinlessness. This proves his ability to save. This proves that God was pleased with his sacrifice. And so Timothy needed to remember Christ. Christ had won his salvation. Christ had accomplished the forgiveness of sin in Timothy's life. But Paul also says, remember that Christ was a descendant of David. We talked about Timothy. He wasn't raised most likely in a Jewish home, even though his mother was a Jewish woman. His father was a Greek, a Gentile. And so Paul wants to remind Timothy, look, Christ is a descendant of David. He's of the seed of David. He's the ultimate descendant of David. What does that mean? He's a king. He's coming to reign. Christ is not just the Passover lamb. He's also one who will return and physically reign in this world. reign on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And Christ is going to reward his faithful servants. In fact, we're going to talk about that this coming Sunday in terms of what we're going to see in Luke 18. I think it's a very appropriate Resurrection Sunday message. But Christ is returning to reward his faithful servants. And Timothy wanted to be faithful. And so you need to remember that Christ is the descendant of David, a coming king. And then the last thing you need to remember, we talked about last week, is he thinks about Christ. He needed to remember Christ according to the truth of the gospel. In other words, Timothy couldn't remember Christ according to the false teachers in Ephesus. He couldn't remember Christ, and maybe in a way he wanted to remember Christ or paint a picture of Christ in his own mind. No, he had to remember Christ according to gospel truth. He couldn't remember Christ according to his own imagination. He didn't need to serve the wrong Christ. He needed to remember Christ as revealed in Scripture. And really the point of all this is simple, we saw last week. Remembering Christ, when you have a biblical understanding of Christ, when you know that he's been raised from the dead and he's the descendant of David and you understand him biblically, that's all the motivation you need in ministry. That's it. If you have a complete understanding of Christ and you understand who he is, what he did, what he's accomplished, and he's going to return, that's really all the motivation it takes to be bold in ministry. If you speak for Christ and you understand him, right, you will do it courageously, knowing that Christ is going to return and reward those who are faithful to him. And so if Paul just wanted to end chapter 2 and verse 8, that would have been enough, honestly. Timothy, just remember Christ and get back in the game. That's enough. But Paul's not quite done. The Holy Spirit's not quite done trying to encourage Timothy and motivate Timothy in ministry. So let's look at a second reason to return to a place of boldness in ministry. A second reason to repent of a fear of man and live in light of a fear of God. And so again, this is meat and potatoes, but this is so helpful. Number two, the Word is active. The Word is active. In my own life, I look back on times that were kind of pivotal, especially thinking about pastoral ministry and how I ended up being a preacher. But I remember a book. And people have asked me this before. I probably said this before, but people have said, "What's one of the most influential books you've ever read?" You know, other than the Bible, obviously. And so, one of the most influential books in my life, personally, was a simple book written by not even MacArthur wrote part of it, but there were other men that wrote it. It's called "Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong." It's probably a book that's maybe 20 years old now. But it was a book that was given to me, and I knew of MacArthur at that time. But it's in chapters, and it just kind of addresses really social issues. And it gives a biblical perspective of a lot of social issues. It's just trying to think rightly about the world that we live in. And again, the book, if you bought it and read it, you wouldn't be really excited about it. I mean, it's just pretty dry in a lot of ways. But one thing that the Lord used that book in my life to convince me of was the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is truly sufficient. We don't need anything beyond it. I mean, it is sufficient. It is effective. And that was really a turning point in my life in terms of pastoral ministry. I probably wouldn't be a pastor, you know, if the Lord hadn't used that book in that way in my life to convince me of how sufficient Scripture is. And so that's what really tonight's about. The Word is active. And so when you think about ministry and you think about doing ministry, which all centers around the Word of God, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. One of the motivations is we have to realize and believe that God's Word is active and effective and sufficient, and it is efficient in what it does. It really is. So look at verse 9. I'll just back up to verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. So you see the end of verse 8, Paul references my gospel, which is the saving truth, the good news of salvation in Christ. All right. And then he says in verse 9, here's the connection, for which. So the gospel, as he's saying in verse 8, the gospel, for which. And so this is a modifier of gospel. There's a connection here. And so what is the connection? For which I endure hardship. Paul is saying, I endure hardship because of that gospel, even to chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been chained. Now, I've already talked about this before, but Paul is writing from a prison, the Mamertine prison in Rome. It was a one-room holding cell, 20 to 30 criminals awaiting their death sentence. There's not much there. One single water source, men piled upon one another, waiting to die. I mean, it was a horrible place to live. And Paul's in there writing a book, from what we can tell, writing a letter to Timothy. And he's truly, as he says right here, in chains. He's chained as a criminal. And what was his crime? His crime was preaching Christ. That was his crime. The Romans imprisoned him for preaching Christ because there is no God but Caesar. There was no need to preach of another God. God is Caesar in Rome's worldview. And at this time, Nero's a madman. He's ruling the Roman Empire. And he's, throwing Christians into prison. He's burning Christians at the stake. And Paul's here. He's enduring suffering because of the gospel. He's enduring suffering because of preaching the good news. This is why he's here. Yes, the gospel had saved him. Yes, the gospel he was proclaiming. But the gospel had also led to hardship. That's the connection in verse 9. The gospel led to hardship, the worst kind of hardship. He was in chains as a criminal. And so Paul is telling Timothy very simply, you stick to the truth about Christ, but understand that the truth about Christ may lead to hardship in your life. Right, there's the connection. Paul's essentially telling Timothy right here in verse 9, remember Christ, preach Him accurately, and you may end up in prison like me. Now, there are times when parents will tell their children, I don't want you to take the same path I took in life. Right? We have those conversations. Don't make the same mistakes I made. And certainly if you had done something, that had landed you in jail, you would tell your kids, please don't do this, right? But Paul's just the opposite. Paul is telling Timothy, do exactly what I did that led to my own hardship. Right? Follow my example. You preach the gospel, preach it accurately, and even though it's led to prison for me and may lead to prison for you, you stick to that gospel. Don't change that ministry philosophy. All ministry is centered around the gospel of Christ, all of it. So get the right Christ, preach the right Christ, and it may lead to hardship, but don't waver in that. Follow me in chains if necessary. And I love what Paul says right here. It's just a great transition. It's one of the, I think, maybe the best verse in the whole book. He says, for which I endure hardship, even the chains as a criminal, but the word of God has not been chained. It's a massive statement, monumental statement. Simply put, motivation to do ministry comes from knowing that the preaching and teaching of the word of God is effective. The Word of God is not chained. It is not restrained by human government. The Word of God can't be thrown into a prison. The Word of God can't be sentenced to death. You can't chop the head off the Word of God. The Word of God, the truth of God, is never chained. And I can't prove it from the text, but just putting two and two together and being in the book, I think the reason Paul is saying this to Timothy is because Timothy was probably moving away from preaching the Word of God. I think he was moving away from the Word of God. He seems to be fearful and he seems to be kind of softening his preaching a little bit. Now remember, Timothy's text, the Word of God for him, would clearly include all of the Old Testament. And the New Testament was being written. There had been some books written at this point by 67 AD. But Timothy would have the teaching of the apostles. He would have the teaching of Paul in his life. And so there's some New Testament instruction that Timothy is likely doing in Ephesus. And what he wants Timothy to know is, look, that's what's effective in ministry. What's effective in ministry is the Word of God. Don't move away from the truth. Don't reorient your ministry. Don't come up with a new philosophy. Stick to the truth. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again to a Wednesday night crowd, the effectiveness of all ministry, pastoral ministry, counseling ministry, discipleship, I don't care what kind of ministry you're doing, the effectiveness of all ministry is tied directly to that ministry's dependence upon the truth of Scripture. All ministry. Doesn't matter what you're doing. All right, what we're doing in ministry is taking God's truth and sharing it with others. The effectiveness of a ministry is never tied to the preacher or even the leadership of that ministry. The effectiveness of a ministry is not its organizational structure, it's not its style, it's not a strategy. The effectiveness and success of all ministry is related to that ministry's view of the Word of God. Is that central to what you're doing? Ministries that fail are ministries that are based on personalities. They fail. Ministries that succeed depend upon trusting in the unchanging nature of God's truth. If you want lasting ministry, I don't care what it is. If you want lasting ministry, study the Word, know the Word, and pass it on. Teach it, explain it, live it, instruct it. Now, again, I don't need to tell you all this, but you want some other proof of that? Hebrews 4:12. All of you know this verse, but a very helpful verse too. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. None of us, including your own pastor, I can't look into the heart. The Word of God can and does. I mean, it goes deep into a person's soul. And let me just warn you, as we talk about the effectiveness of God's Word, let me just warn you. The Word of God will drive people away as quickly as it'll draw them in. It will drive people away. It will expose them. It will correct. It will comfort. No doubt about it. But it will certainly repel people that aren't interested in it. And that's the effectiveness. That is the effectiveness of God's truth. Isaiah 55:11, you see that. Another common verse that's set around the church. So my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Sometimes God sends His word into the world to harden hearts. No question about it. Sometimes the word goes out and people get harder. Obviously, if you're a believer, the word of God did what? It softened you. It softened you. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And God's truth, God's word goes out and it always succeeds. It's always hardening and softening every time it's preached. That's why you stick to it, right? It's always doing it. Nobody's ever neutral. They're being softened by the word or hardened by it. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock. I mean, this is incredible confidence and truth and principles of Scripture. What does fire do? Refines, exposes, destroys. And then obviously a hammer shattering a rock, right? The word does that. It can shatter hearts in a good way, to bring people to repentance. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I love this passage. I love this verse. I think it's such a picture of the gospel in a lot of ways. But here's what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you, talking to the Thessalonians, Paul went through Thessalonica. And Paul says, we thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The Thessalonians received Paul's words and said, that's not coming from Paul, that's God's Word. And again, it does work in the hearts of those who believe. I mean, the testimony of Scripture is clear. I'm not even going to start in Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 about the effectiveness of Scripture. But those psalms are just incredible psalms of the effectiveness and sufficiency of Scripture, and also testimonies to the power of God's Word, because it penetrates hearts, it works in hearts. Y'all know Luther. If you don't know Luther, you ought to read a little bit about Martin Luther. He's often credited as, you know, the father and founder of the Protestant Reformation. Luther wanted none of that credit, by the way. He didn't want any of the credit for, like, you know, the Protestant Reformation. In fact, I love this quote by Luther. Here's what he said. When people ask him, you know, about, you know, how well he had done in the Protestant Reformation, he says, what is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did everything. You know, he says, I don't want a Lutheran church. That's what he's saying right here. Don't call yourself a Lutheran, right? Because I didn't do anything. I mean, I am a, what did he say? Poor stinking bag of maggots. Okay, yeah, I make a nice shirt. All right. Anyway, Luther's right. I mean, and he wasn't a perfect man, but he's right. He just unleashed God's word. That's all he did. He just rediscovered truth. And then it was lost. He just exposed it and brought it to light. He pointed people to the word of God, and God did the rest. And that's what, you know, we just read in 1 Thessalonians. That's so true. The Word of God works in the hearts of those who believe. I remember as a kid sitting through countless sermons in my grandparents' church in Whitmire. Countless sermons. And I went to church with them because if I went to church, I got to come to Sunday dinner. And I was always hungry as a teenager, so, you know, just go to church. And so, but I remember listening to countless sermons. I couldn't tell you one sermon I heard. I was an unbeliever, filled with unbelief. Didn't do any work in my heart. But y'all all know this if you're in Christ. The Word of God has done a work in your life, continues to do a work in your life. It's something you crave and hunger for, you show up for. You sit in the school in hard chairs, right, on Wednesday nights. On Sunday mornings, you sit for maybe an hour when Joe preaches. I mean, I'm much quicker than Joe. But you sit because you value the Word of God. The Word of God works in the hearts of those who believe. And look, that's why Paul says, you know, it didn't matter if he was in jail or out of jail, the Word's going to do its work. Same for Timothy. Go to jail or stay out of jail, whatever, it doesn't matter. The Word's going to do its work. It doesn't matter if I'm in jail or not in jail. I mean, you preach the Word. The Word does the work. And that's the beauty of how God has designed this world. His truth penetrates hearts. And so even when the preachers of the Word are hindered, the Word still does the work. You just need to teach it and explain it, and it will do its work. And that should be motivation for ministry. I mean, this really simplified my life. I mean, I got saved, went to a Southern Baptist church, and it's filled with programs and things to do and all sorts of things. And it's like you get overwhelmed, and then you come to realize, like, just figure out what the Bible says and just give it to people, and you're not responsible for how they respond. You're just responsible for getting the text right. That's it. Just give people the truth. You don't have to be crafty or trendy, or you don't even know the needs of the people listening to you. Right, that's what churches today do. Let me find out what your needs are. No, I don't need to know your needs. You have the same needs I do. You need to be more sanctified every day, right? And that's what sanctifies us, is truth. And so you just need to be faithful, whether you're in pastoral ministry or discipling somebody, just be faithful to read the truth, study the truth, explain it to others, and the Word will do the work. It'll do the work. Y'all may remember Slinkies. I don't know if Slinkies, I'm sure they're still around, but it was a commercial. You know, on TV, toys always work perfectly. And your parents go and buy you the toy, and it's like, what? I mean, on the commercial, the Slinky, you put it at the top of the steps, and it just turns, and it does it all by itself, all the way down, right? And then we as kids get it, and we're like, it just ends up in a jumbled mess that you never can untangle. But, I mean, it was so simple. It just, you start it, and it does it itself. And I always think about the Slinky when I think about the effectiveness of God's Word, right? You just turn it loose, and it'll tumble down the stairs. You just get it right, and you share it, and it does the work. And I felt the... you know, in years past when I was teaching Sunday school, I used to feel so much anxiety if I used the right illustration or said the right thing. I've taught other people in ministry, and it's like, did I use the right illustration? Did I use the right story? Did I say the right thing? I don't think about that anymore. I mean, I do study, and I do craft a sermon, but at the end of the day, all that really matters is if I get the text right. If you get the text right and you give it to God's people, it'll do its work. If you give it to unbelievers, it'll still do its work. And so you don't have to really stress over all that. Just make yourself a student of Scripture. But I've heard pastors grieve over illustrations they used. I shouldn't use that illustration. That was a horrible illustration. Get over yourself, right? You're thinking too highly about your illustrations. The aim of the preacher is to understand the text, to study, to show yourself approved, and to deliver that truth to others. It's the same for you, believer. Just study the Word, get it right, rightly divide it, and turn it loose on people. It's not up to you to do the work. It's not up to you to bring about the change. You're just called to be faithful. It's called to be faithful. Just be faithful. God accomplishes His purpose through the preaching and teaching of His Word. Now, getting back to Timothy, kind of took a little excursion there, but getting back to Timothy. Why? What does this mean for Timothy? Again, he's probably fearful of jail time. He's probably fearful of what could happen to him if he stays bold in ministry. In fact, I can imagine elders in the church at Ephesus telling him, look, Timothy, kind of tone down the preaching, buddy. I mean, you're going to end up in prison just like Paul, and what good is that going to do for us? You're just going to be another preacher in prison. And I'm sure he's feeling pressure maybe to tone down his preaching. I mean, it's possible there were people in Ephesus just like there are today who were thinking, look, church just can't be about just preaching. I mean, Timothy, we got to do stuff, man. I mean, you just need to chill on the preaching. I mean, you know, let's have some covered dish fellowships. All right, let's do some stuff. Because that's always a pressure in ministry to move away from the teaching of the Word. It's always a pressure. And maybe Timothy was feeling that pressure. And Paul says, no, look, Timothy, just remember, I may be in prison, but the Word of God's not. Just teach it, turn it loose, and it will accomplish its work. Be bold. And look, this really simplifies Timothy's life. Just be a faithful studier of the Word. Just spend your time doing that. Don't spend your time on all the other stuff. Spend your time studying the Word and then trust the Word to do its work. And if they take you to prison, so be it. Just have other men trained in the Word, because Paul's already told Timothy, your job is to take the Word and trust it to others. And why is that? Because if they throw you into prison, those men have the Word too, and they'll just stand up and preach. In fact, you may have saw this during the COVID era in Canada. James Cote went to prison in Canada. And what happened? One of his elders, next Sunday, stood up and preached. And they almost dared the Canadian government to come and arrest them every Sunday. I mean, that was their confidence in Scripture. That was the training of really their philosophy of ministry. I mean, you cannot silence the Word of God. You can silence the men who preach it. You can throw them into prison, but you can't silence the Word. But look, this is what unbelievers always do. I mean, the aim of the unbeliever is to silence the Word of God. I mean, if you go all the way back to Genesis 4, that's what Cain was trying to do. Abel obeyed God's word about a sacrifice. Cain didn't. And so what did Cain decide to do? Let me just kill the guy who obeyed the word. I mean, that's what happens. Unbelievers attack the Word of God. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. It's still true today. There are people under fire, churches under fire, pastors under fire for preaching truth. I mean, Paul was arrested right here. There were martyrs all throughout the church age. I mean, unbelievers always want to silence the Word of God. I mean, this is the pattern of church history. It's the pattern of the universe since sin entered the world. And so if we get back to the text, verse 9 is just a choice for Timothy, right? Just a choice. What do you want to be, Timothy? Where do you want to be? You want to be a part of the spread of truth? You want to be part of the people trusting in the power of the Word of God? Or you want to be somebody who's cowering in fear, who's shrinking back from his duty to preach truth? Now, let me just give you a little longer conclusion tonight. Just a few thoughts I want to show you to help us be encouraged and good reminders for us. So what does this text have to do with us? 2026, Grace Central Church, South Carolina. What does this have to do with us? Number one, trust the world to attack the messengers. Trust the world to attack the messengers. Trust the world to attack those who speak the truth. I mean, people don't like the Word of God. It's just that simple. I mean, they threw Paul into prison for preaching it. And there are people today who have no interest in the Word of God being taught. Now, I'm going to show you, and we saw this actually last week, Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, as we talked about our focus on Christ, remembering Christ. But I want you to see something else in these same verses. This is Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here we go. We talked about this last week. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, remembering Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How did the world react to Jesus preaching the truth? They killed him. They killed him. I mean, I don't know why we're shocked when we speak truth and people don't like us. I mean, that is par for the course if you're a believer. That is just what's going to happen. I mean, if you want people to like you, just don't tell them the truth. They'll like you. But if you give them the truth, you should expect opposition. I mean, they crucified Christ because of what he said. They killed him because of what he said. That's why they killed him. Jesus says this to the disciples the night before the cross, John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. It would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Again, no shock when you find trouble. No shock when you find opposition. Why is Timothy even shocked that people in Ephesus don't like him? They hated his master. They hated Paul. Paul's in prison. Matthew 10, verse 24. Jesus again speaking here, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If they thought Jesus was the devil, they're going to treat you much worse than they treated him. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What you see in verses 26 and 27 are really more encouragement to speak the truth, right? Don't fear them, right? Don't help them cover up their sin. Expose their sin, right? What's hidden will be known, and what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And so, in other words, if you do this and you're faithful to follow Christ's footsteps, you're going to suffer hardship. You're going to suffer hardship. It's almost unavoidable for those who teach the Word of God accurately. You know, as we look at Paul's life, Paul's not an exception to the rule of Christian living. Paul is the example of Christian living. I mean, going to prison for preaching the truth is just what believers should expect. And we're going to get the same. In fact, it's already, we saw a little taste of it in COVID. The next thing is going to be much worse. The church is going to be under greater fire. It's already happening. Enjoy the peace right now. It won't be peace forever. It's just not going to be that way for God's people. But regardless, right, we choose to speak the truth. And then the second thing, tonight we'll be done. Trust the word to accomplish the work. This is so important, so important. I can't try to impress this upon your heart enough. You have to trust the word. I'm preaching to myself, but trust the word to accomplish the work. My dad was really good gardener. I mean, I've never been able to grow his tomatoes. I don't even like tomatoes, but I always wanted to grow tomatoes because I wanted to look better than my daddy's. You know, it's just one of those things that sons do. But my dad had some great sunflowers, big old sunflowers. He actually ordered some seed years ago, and he's always grew the sunflowers, kept the seed. And I remember he gave me some seeds, like, okay, grow a big sunflower. And my sunflower would get like, I don't know, 2 feet, and it'd be about that big. I mean, I never understood it. I mean, it would flounder, even though it's the same seed that he used. And so, you know, my dad came down, he said, it's the dirt. So what's wrong? You got bad dirt. And I'm like, okay, I want better dirt. But anyway, long story short, I want you to understand something about the work of the word. All right, turn to Luke 8 real quick. Y'all know this passage, but I think it's complementary to what we just talked about. Luke 8, we looked at this, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago as we went through Luke's gospel. But look at verse 4 of Luke 8. Again, this will be familiar. I don't require a lot of explanation. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. Jesus is telling a parable here. All right, here we go. Verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and some it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, his disciples were always slow to learn. So in verse 9, they questioned him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Y'all got it? That's what the seed is. Jesus tells us very clearly, it's the word of God, it's the gospel, it's the truth, that is the seed. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, in the time of temptation they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit and maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And so, in light of what we just saw about the word of God and its effectiveness, I think this parable, what it should remind us all is, look, what God needs is sowers. He needs people that throw the seed. But God doesn't need you to change the seed, right? And this is something I didn't learn until much later as a teacher of truth, and not even as a pastor, but just trying to teach Sunday school. I felt so much pressure to make sure the seed took root. Right? But what this parable teaches is, look, it's not the seed. The seed, the Word of God is perfect in every way. We're just called to sow it, but we're to pray for the soil it hits. Right? Makes all the difference in the world. And we can't prepare the soil. Who prepares the soil? The Lord. So the Word of God is effective. It is effective. We don't need to deviate from it. Don't need to change tactics. We just need to sow it. And it will do its work. And sometimes it makes the ground harder when it hits. That's okay. That's in God's prerogative. We're just simply called to be faithful sowers of seed. No fancy packaging of the seed. No updating the seed. Just sow it. Trust God to do the work. That makes sense?